Isaiah 26 is where we are in our Bibles this morning as we get to the message. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach God's Word. That certainly is a blessing. We have been going through the book of Isaiah a little bit at a time. We find ourselves in a section of Isaiah that is sometimes called Isaiah's Apocalypse. That sounds negative, but it's actually one of the more beautiful parts of Isaiah. The reason it's sometimes called Isaiah's Apocalypse is because it references so much or mirrors so much the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, where we learn much about what the end of the world will be, when Jesus Christ will come and rule the nations and he sets up a kingdom here on this earth. And Isaiah speaks of that in this section. So the title of the message this morning could be, and I suppose it will be as far as on the internet when we post it, Isaiah's Apocalypse Part 3, but I could kind of give it a subcategory or a subtitle of A Song to the Lord. Because this chapter, Isaiah 26, while talking about that coming kingdom, is going to reference, at least the beginning part of the chapter, a song that will be sung in that day. Because that day is not a negative day. That time when Jesus comes to rule this earth is not a negative time. It is a very positive time. That will be a wonderful event when Jesus comes to rule and reign. And we live in a world of constant wickedness and turmoil. And what makes this world a rough place to live is the sin that is so prevalent in our world. And the more sin becomes something that's not hidden and put in the closet, but rather something that's brought out and celebrated and accepted, the more miserable life becomes and the more miserable the world becomes. But Jesus is coming again. And when he does, he'll rule and reign. And it will be a wonderful time. And there will be songs sung in that time, songs of joy and rejoicing. And that's what Isaiah 26 is all about. Let's start with, we'll read verses 1 through 2. And then I'll pray, and then we'll get right into the message this morning. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keepeth the truth, may enter in. Let's pray, and we'll get right into this message. That is Isaiah's Apocalypse, Part 3, A Song to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great opportunity to open your word and to learn of you and to be reminded again of that day when you will come and set up your kingdom here on this earth. Lord, we long for that day. We say with the scriptures, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, would you help us in the meantime to be faithful, to love you and serve one another, to serve this earth even that we live on, not the earth itself, but the people that you have placed on this earth, and the fact, Lord, that we should serve them by loving them and giving them the gospel and glorifying your name in front of them, that they also might share in the fellowship that we have with you. Help us, Lord, to do that, I pray. Lord, I pray that you would use this sermon as you see fit. I commit it into your care. I ask you to humble me, but exalt your own name and use your word as you have designed it to be used. I thank you, Lord, that you will. I trust you with it because you alone can do great things through a feeble vessel like me. And Lord, because of that, you alone are worthy of glory this morning. Please take that glory to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. This section of scripture here, Isaiah 26, I've divided into four different segments. The first one is the verses that we just read, verses 1 through 2, and I would title that A Strong City for a Righteous Nation. A Strong City for a Righteous Nation. Again, I kind of gave this to you in the introduction, but this whole scripture here is a chapter that is going to talk about how wonderful it will be when the Lord comes to rule and reign. And part of that will be the song that is sung, and that song that is sung in that day will be one about a strong city that was prepared for a righteous nation. Look what it says again in verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. And here's what they'll sing. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Notice that this strong city is prepared, that there is a place that God has prepared for people where they will be safe and secure, and that that city will have as its walls literally salvation. We know, of course, that salvation is Jesus Christ. It is a person, the person of Jesus Christ, and he will be the protection of that city and of that place in that day. The Lord Jesus himself will be their protection. What a wonderful day that will be. You might turn with me, if you don't want to, it's okay, to the chapter 60 of the same book, Isaiah. Verse 18 references the same thing about salvation being the walls of Jerusalem. Isaiah 60 and verse 18 says, "Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise." The idea being there that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be the protection of that place. But what stands out to me about that strong city that God has prepared for his people is that it is a strong city for a righteous nation. Notice what it says, verse 2 in Isaiah 26, "Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in." That strong city is prepared for a people who are righteous. Now, what stands out to me about that is what the Bible says, there is none righteous. No, not one. So how can it be that a strong city would be prepared for a righteous nation when there are none righteous? We know that that is speaking about the land of Judah, what we would call Judea now, and the city of Jerusalem, of course, is somewhat at the center of that. And we know this about the nation of Israel. They are not a righteous people any more than we are a righteous people. In fact, one of the sad things about the nation of Israel today is the fact that out of all the nations of the earth in that part of the world, they are the one that celebrates wickedness probably more than anyone else. They are a democracy, and they have a measure of freedom that most of the section of the world right there does not enjoy, but they use it as most of us do to celebrate wickedness, and they've really followed in the footsteps of the United States of America in that way. And just like us, they can't really be classified as a righteous nation. So how is it that God will appoint this salvation and this strong city for a righteous nation? Well, the Bible teaches us about that in Hebrews chapter number 8. As always, you want to keep a place in Isaiah chapter 26. But look with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8, because this is an important point of the Bible that all of us need to understand in Hebrews chapter number 8. How is it that the Bible can say in one place that there is none righteous, no, not one, and yet in Isaiah it speaks about a powerful nation, or I should say a strong city, that's prepared for a righteous nation? Well, Hebrews makes it very clear in chapter number 8 and verse 7. Now here we're going to see that the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31, but notice Hebrews 8 and verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." So the reference to the covenant is, think about the Old Testament or the Ten Commandments, all right? So the first covenant that God made with his people, that if they would obey the law, they would be saved, that if that had been faultless, there would have been no place sought for the second. Verse 8, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." How is it that they will be called a righteous nation, the same way any of us are called righteous? You and I may not often think about this, but as I stand here at the pulpit, I'm looking out at a congregation of saints. And I know it is laughable, isn't it? I agree. Saints, and you're looking at a pastor who's a saint. Yes, I know. Don't ask my wife. She won't tell you the truth. I am a saint, all right? But you are as well. The way that you and I can be called saints by God, and God's word says that we are saints, even though, again, the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one, is because righteousness has been given to us, or the Bible uses the word imputed. We talked about it in my Sunday school class this morning, that the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to my account or placed on my account. And when God is writing here through the writer of Hebrews, as God is inspiring him to write these words, the writer of Hebrews references Jeremiah, and here's what he says. He says that the first covenant that God made with Israel, again, think the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not and thou shalt, and if you'll do all of these things, you will have righteousness, that the people, the nation of Israel, failed at that. Oh, they did good things, and they were very religious, but they failed to obey the law just like all of us do, because here's the thing, God looks on the heart. You see, man looks on the outside. So when I look at you or you look at me, we might say, well, there's a good person, but the problem is I can't see your heart and you can't see mine, God does. And when God looks on the heart, he sees a deceitful and wicked heart. I know you thought you had a good heart, but you don't. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful. So that's why you think you have a good heart. Because it's deceiving you. It's lying to you. Mine does to me too, by the way. And I look at it and I say, man, my motives are pure as the driven snow. But God looks and he sees the inner man and sees the truth. And God says there's unrighteousness there. That's a wicked heart. And so I failed to do, and the Jews failed to obey the Ten Commandments, and they failed in that first covenant. So here's what God promised in Hebrews, that God would make a new covenant with them. Think the words New Testament. And that new covenant, God said, is I will put their laws, or my laws, in their heart. And everyone will obey me from the heart. And friends, that's exactly why you and I are able to be called by God saints. Because though we have failed to obey the Ten Commandments, though we have failed to do what is right, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God placed the righteousness of Christ on the inside. And now, from the heart, we can obey God, seeking to please him from the heart. God made a new creature within, a righteous saint. So now, Mike Weiss, though he is a sinner, though he has failed in the old man, the new creation of God, does not sin. The Bible's clear on that. That God placed a new man within that is righteous. And if you have believed on Jesus Christ, the same thing has happened to you. And how is it that the nation of Israel can be called a righteous nation in Isaiah 26, and that the word of God literally says, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter in. Well, how can that be? Because at that time, they will receive the new covenant. They will, as a nation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day is coming. Oh, it's not there yet. The nation of Israel has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's coming a day when they will receive him. And that's a wonderful thing. By the way, we ought to pray for that day. That will be a good day. But that is how that strong city can be made for a righteous nation. Let's go back to Isaiah 26, because the next section of the scripture is verses 3 through 6, which is a perfect piece for a trusting people. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low, even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. God will, in this song that he has inspired and that the people will sing in that day, he references here a perfect peace for a trusting people, that He will give them a peace that will pass understanding. He will give them a peace that they will have in that place as they remember how He brought down the strong city. And as He rules and reigns from Jerusalem, the people will remember that their enemies came against them, but that God gave them protection from their enemies. But what I would point out to you this morning is that peace is available not just to them, it's available to you this morning. Notice again what verse 3 says. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Friends, that's a promise that supersedes just this song for the nation of Israel in the time of Jesus' kingdom. That is a promise of God that He will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are stayed on Him. Why? Because they are trusting in Him. This is a perfect peace for a trusting people. And so I would ask you this morning, as we continue through the message, let's just take a moment to apply that promise to you and me by asking ourselves the question, do I have perfect peace? Not is my life free from all kinds of turmoil and all kinds of strife. Nobody's life is. And all of our lives go through seasons of strife and seasons of relative calm and ups and downs. Everybody's does, whether saved or lost. We are just in a human world where trouble and sin affects us all. But through all of that, do you have perfect peace? Because you should. There's no reason, Christian, that you and I should follow the roller coaster ride of events and circumstances in our life. There's no reason that we should go through the ups and downs that the world does, and they really do. You know, the funny example would be, if their football team wins, then they're having a great week. And if they lose, you know, it's just a horrible day. We've had missionaries here who have been missionaries to New Zealand. And in New Zealand, they really like a different kind of football there called rugby. And of course, their country, New Zealand, has probably the best rugby team in all of history, and that is they're called the All Blacks. And though that team is a very good team, and the missionaries that we've had from there tell us that when the All Blacks lose on whatever weekend, half of the workforce calls in sick on Monday to work. That's an extreme and kind of a humorous example of how this world follows the ups and downs of life, don't they? Well, you know, you and I should obviously be beyond that, especially in sports, right? But even in other things, even when tragedy strikes, we should have peace through it all. I heard a story this week about a pastor that is in Mexico. I believe he at one time was in the States here going to Bible college down in Elgin. I think Brother Pritchett knows him. They were soul winning partners at one time. But now he is a national pastor in Mexico somewhere. And I heard that there was a fire in his house this week and his 8-year-old son died in the fire. The other 4 children and he and his wife were able to get out, but the 8-year-old was not. Now that's a tragedy. Now, if you and I think that we have troubles, and maybe you've gone through something similar, I don't know. But if we think our life is bad, I can't imagine what that family's going through even right now. And yet, friends, there is a peace that they can have, and I would imagine they do have, a peace that passes all understanding. If their mind is stayed on Him, it's not that there wouldn't be tears. Oh, there are going to be tears. Probably for many years, and a heartache that I cannot even fathom. And yet I would imagine if we could talk to them today, they would probably say, in all of that, in the tears, there is a peace, a settled peace from God. That's God's promise. Look with me, if you would, at Philippians. We'll turn back to Isaiah in a moment, but Philippians, many of you are familiar with this passage. We won't spend a lot of time on it. But Philippians chapter 4, let's just look at a couple of verses, verses 6 through 8 of Philippians 4. When we talk about peace that you and I can have when our mind is stayed on the Lord, and think about what that means to have your mind stayed on Him. That means it's focused on Him. It's resting on Him. just like you are resting in a chair right now. You're trusting that chair to hold you up. All of your weight is on that chair. That is the idea of ourselves being stayed on the Lord, our minds stayed on Him. We are resting on Him. Philippians 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing. That means don't be full of care for anything. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. By the way, He is called there the God of peace. And when our mind is stayed on Him, we have peace. We need to concentrate and focus and think on Him. You may not be going through a tragedy like that dear pastor's family in Mexico this morning, and I hope that you aren't. But I'm sure all of you, in one way or another, are dealing with situations where you're tempted to not have peace. But let me encourage you to keep your mind stayed on the Lord and trust in Him, because there is a perfect peace for a trusting people. Back to Isaiah 26, we've seen a strong city for a righteous nation, a perfect peace for a trusting people. And now verses 7 through 11, a favored experience for a wicked enemy. A favored experience for a wicked enemy. Verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. That means the just, those who are declared righteous, will walk uprightly. Thou, most upright, that's God, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That's the way of the righteous. But now look at verses 10 and 11. Here is the way of the wicked. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. A favored experience for a wicked enemy. You remember, this song is all about the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. What a day that will be. He will rule and reign. And by the way, He'll rule in righteousness. Wednesday, I referenced some things about how we see wickedness and all of that in our world. We see some things where things are not just and things are not right, and man takes advantage of those under him, and how we as Christians ought not do that. If you're in a position of authority, you're given that authority to be a blessing to others, not to enrich yourself. But we live in a world where people do enrich themselves. But I want you to understand that when Jesus comes, those things will be taken care of. He will rule and reign in righteousness, and they won't get away with their wickedness in that day. People will not be able to take advantage of one another. The Lord Jesus Himself will rule and reign. And by the way, we will rule with Him, and that will be a good day. We might think, boy, if we could just have a good ruler, then everyone would do right, and it would be a utopia. Well, this verse proves that that's not true. Because it says, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, that in the time of the millennium, there will be those who rebel against the Lord Jesus and His kingdom. Though they have been showed favor, yet they don't want to learn righteousness. They're going to do what they want to do, and Satan will be allowed to deceive them. Keeping your place in Isaiah, turn with me over there to Revelation 20, and let's look at verses 7 through 10, because Revelation 20 gives us a glimpse into that kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And though it will be a wonderful day when Jesus rules and reigns in righteousness, it's not as if mankind could have a good ruler, he'd suddenly do right. In other words, it's not the Democrats or the Republicans' fault. I know you thought it was. It's not the independents' fault either. It's mankind's fault. See, because we, as human beings, are wicked. And the reason things are the way they are is because we choose wrong. By the way, we don't have an excuse. We've chosen our leaders for a couple hundred years. And look where we are. We chose our leaders. Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. We get a little glimpse into the millennium, that at the end of the millennium, Satan will be allowed to go forth. And I believe that will basically be a testing time for the nations. You've had these 1,000 years of Jesus, the righteous King, ruling and reigning. And now Satan is allowed to go out and tempt you. And will you be deceived? And the Bible tells us that many will be deceived. Though favor is showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. That's just the simple fact of the matter, that people do wrong because they want to do wrong. We can't blame anybody else. We have to take responsibility for our actions, don't we? Let's go back to Isaiah 26, and let's see verses 12 to 21. This is kind of the close of it now. A lively promise for a dispersed minority. A lively promise for a dispersed minority. Verse 12. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. We're going to read on here in a moment, but those verses are, as a song, they're referencing the fact that the reason that much of the nation previously has been destroyed and other lords have ruled over them other than their God is because of their wickedness. That God allowed them to suffer at the hands of their enemies, and many are dead because of it. That's what that's referencing. But now look at verse 15. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hadst removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. So even in their judgment that they were suffering, God had provided for them. Verse 16, Lord, in thy trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. So here's the people calling out to God. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. So in their judgment that God gave to them, they cried out to the Lord. And I love verse 19, because verse 19 is a promise. Now keep in mind, look back with me if you would at verse 14. Remember what the people say? They say, they are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. They're looking at the judgment that God gave and how other lords have ruled over them because of their sin. And many are dead, and many have been judged, and there's almost a cry of no hope. But look at how God replies to them in verse 19. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Verse 19 is God's promise to them. God is promising them that those dead ones that have died in their nation because of the judgment, they will rise. Do you realize that God has promised to all men that there is a resurrection? Keep your place in Isaiah, but turn to John chapter 5. John 5 and verse 24. Do you realize that there is a resurrection that is awaiting everyone? Everyone lost and saved, there is a resurrection awaiting. You name the person from human history, whether well-known or obscure, and there is a resurrection for them. John 5, verse 24, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," John 5, 24, "he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." In other words, Jesus is the judge, verse 28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Jesus speaks there of the fact that all will face a resurrection. That means you and me, by the way. I mean, someday, you and I, unless the Lord comes back before then, you and I will die. We don't know at what age that will be. That might be very soon. It might be, you know, 10 years from now, or 20, or 30, or 40, or 50, depending on who you are and the circumstances and all of that. But all of us will die. But that is not the end. There is coming a time when then all who are in the graves will be resurrected, and not all to a good resurrection. Some will be risen to a resurrection of damnation. The Bible speaks about right now there is a place called hell. The Bible speaks about a place now called heaven. Those who die in Christ, their bodies are buried, but their soul, their spirit, the real inner man, goes to be with Jesus in heaven. But that's not the end. At the resurrection, that body will be raised and changed and made into a glorified body, and they will live forever on a new earth and a new heaven that God will create. He'll destroy this one, and there will be a new one. The Bible's clear. But friends, those who are without Christ, if they die now, they go straight to a place called hell. It's a horrible thing to talk about, I realize that, but it is the truth. The Bible speaks about the rich man and Lazarus, and in hell he lift up his eyes, the Bible says, after he died. But that's not the end either. Hell is not forever. Here's what happens. At that resurrection, they are brought up from hell. Their bodies are resurrected, and they're joined again with their bodies. What those bodies will look like, I do not know, but they will be joined with their bodies. They will be judged by their works, and God will find them guilty. The books will be opened. God has a record of everything done, and only the righteous are given life eternal. By the way, that's why I'm glad I have righteousness in Christ, because I don't have it on my own. I'm as wicked as anybody, and so are you. But in Christ, I'm given righteousness. But they will be judged according to their works, and anyone whose name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast not back into hell, but into a place called the Lake of Fire. That is for eternity. There is a resurrection coming. And God referenced that there in Isaiah 26 through the writer there, that he says, "Listen, you, thy dead men shall live." Did you notice what it said? "Together with my dead body." Now, wait a minute. God has a dead body, or had a dead body? Yes, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself died on the cross for us, literally died, and his body was buried for 3 days and literally rose from the grave. And with him, we were resurrected. And that resurrection proves to us, Jesus' resurrection proves, that there will be a resurrection for all, that it is real. It's not a made-up fairy tale. It is real. But for you and me, of course, it is a lively resurrection. It is a resurrection of promise. We don't have time to turn there, but 1 Peter 1 talks about the fact that we have been given a lively hope in Christ. What that means is my resurrection, if I'm in Christ, is unto life eternal. It's going to be a joyous time. No more sickness, no death, no sorrow, rejoicing, enjoying the pleasures of living in God's kingdom on a new heaven and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, I tell you what, isn't this a beautiful time of year? I was walking just from my car to somewhere yesterday, and I thought to myself, this is the one day out of the year when I love living in Wisconsin. And of course, it's not true. There's lots of those days. Wisconsin actually has very nice weather, a great part of the year. It's all overshadowed by the winter, but there are a lot of just beautiful days. And I love this time of year, and I love the flowers, and I love the green grass that's starting to appear, and the buds on the trees, and the birds singing. I like to take a walk early in the morning, and lately I've been hearing the birds. It's almost deafening to hear the number of birds as they sing early in the morning. And of course, now is turkey season for hunters, right? And Nova and I were talking about that today. And I was telling him about the fact that in our area, the turkeys are just going crazy. And it's enjoyable to listen to them and watch them and see them. And it's a blessing. So many blessings in this world today. But listen, this is a sin-cursed earth. Imagine what it will be like in an earth where there is no more curse. One wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what I have to look forward to, and you do as well if you are in Christ. I'm looking forward to that. Go back to Isaiah 26. We'll finish up. Verse 19 was God's promise to them that there would be a resurrection. Verse 20 and 21 now, we see that they should be patient to the end. This is still part of the lively promise for a dispersed minority. But look at verse 20. Come, my people, God says to them. Enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. God speaks peace to his people that they should have patience to the end. And he says to them, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy door about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment. Christian, can I say to you something that's important for you to hear this morning? That statement is not for you yet. When it says, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy door, hide thyself, that's not what you and I are supposed to do right now. There will come a time when that is for us. Notice it says, until the indignation be overpassed. That is a command to God's people at the time of judgment. When God comes to judge this world, he will give us a place to hide. We will be hidden in him. We have not been appointed to judgment. When he comes to judge this world, we will be able to hide at that time, and he will judge the world and not us. Isn't that a blessing? I would not want to be here when God judges the earth. But right now, our job is not to hide. Our job is not to tuck ourselves away and just wait until Jesus comes. No, our job is to get out there, to serve the Lord, to be light, to be salt in this world. Listen, this world needs you. It's falling apart. It's wallowing in all kinds of lies and untruth. Can you see it all around you? There's confusion and just anxiety, and people are depressed and angry and sad, and drug use is up like crazy. It's destroying our nation. Why? Because people have nothing to turn to. You and I are to be salt and light in this world and go out to a lost and dying world and show them Jesus Christ. And we do so, by the way, by our preaching, what we say, maybe handing them a tract, witnessing to them, sharing the gospel with them about Jesus Christ, but also living a godly life, both. Loving them and caring for them and meeting their needs where we can, blessing them while pointing them to Jesus. So now is not the time to hide yourself. That day will come. But right now, you and I are to be salt and light. One more verse and we'll close the message. 1 Corinthians 15. As we read there that we should have patience to the end, that God will hide us one day, I want you to see 1 Corinthians 15. Because 1 Corinthians 15 also speaks about the resurrection. It's really the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 53, the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, 53, speaking of the resurrection. For when this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And of course, that was from Isaiah 25, wasn't it? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What you and I ought to take from Isaiah 26, where we learn about, boy, in that coming kingdom, it's going to be great. This song is going to be sung, and we're going to be praising God for His salvation and His resurrection and all that He's given us. That is going to be a wonderful day. All right, what now, Pastor? Verse 58 gives us the answer. Knowing that that will be the case, let's get busy. Let's get busy. Let's not sit around and twiddle our thumbs and take it easy and be good, fat, happy Americans who are using all the riches and blessings that we have to make ourselves comfortable. Let's recognize that we are here for a purpose, and let's abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Let's get busy for the Lord. Let's do some things for Him. Again, that's going to cause us to have to be completely opposite the American mindset, because the American mindset is make me as comfortable as you possibly can. And for you and me as Christians, it should be the opposite. It should be how much can I do for the Lord with the time that I have? Obviously, we have to be wise. Obviously, we have to make sure that, you know, we don't drive ourselves into the grave early. But I don't think many of us are in danger of that. I think we ought to be as busy for the Lord as we possibly can, making ourselves uncomfortable for the cause of Christ. Why? Because my labor is not in vain in the Lord. Someday we'll enjoy the kingdom of the Lord. Now is not that time. Now is the time to serve. So are you serving? Are you busy for the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to hear your word, to learn of you, to learn about you. Lord, I thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, that we are saints, that we are righteous, not based on our actions and our deeds and what we've done, because we are failures. We have not done right. We've rebelled against you. And yet, Lord, by faith in you, we are given righteousness. Oh, Lord, thank you for that. Lord, we want you to be glorified and honored through our lives as well. We want people to know how wonderful you are. So, Lord, would you please use our lives? Would you please, Lord, help us to live holy and righteous lives, not just to have imputed righteousness, but then for that righteousness to be lived out by the power of the Holy Spirit? Lord, you are worthy that that would happen. Would you please enable us to do that? Teach us what that means. And then, dear Lord, I pray that you would help us then to get busy for you. Forgive us, Lord. We have often kind of sat back and tried to make ourselves as comfortable as possible, when, Lord, we really should be trying to make ourselves uncomfortable serving you. Lord, would you help us with that? And dear Lord, I pray if there's anyone within the sound of my voice this morning that has yet to believe on Jesus Christ, yet to turn from their sin and call out on the name of the Savior as their only hope of salvation, Lord, would you convince them of their need to do that today? Would you grant them faith and repentance to believe the gospel? I pray that you would do that. Lord, I leave that in your hands. I trust you with it in Jesus' name. Amen.